Good morning. I'm not sure if Brock said something. I was a little distracted down there, but men, Solomon's Porch, we are not meeting today. We're going to meet next Sunday. So put that in your calendar as well, despite what the bulletin says. All right. Well, if you'll notice my title today, perhaps you'll know that your pastor was an English major. If you don't recognize it, you should read more books. After you do your Bible study, but you should read more books. No, these words are from the opening lines of Charles Dickens' novel, The Tale of Two Cities. And it's set in the time of the French Revolution. And it really presents a stark reminder of human nature and the world that we live in. The complete opening to the novel reads like this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. In other words, in this fallen world, even in dark times, such as what we find here in the book of Acts, persecution of the church, those times produce wonderful fruit oftentimes. And at the same time, seemingly the best situations are at risk to be corrupted because we are fallen and we live in a fallen world. But for the Christian, the way to keep the vehicle between the lines, I think, is to keep the Lord first in all that we do. But we also must make sure that it's the God of heaven, the God of the Bible that we're serving and not a God of our own invention. A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And in so much devotional literature today, people are called to think about God in decidedly human terms. You'll hear and read things that present a completely emotional, sentimental, and scripturally bankrupt picture of our Heavenly Father. It goes something like this, "I like to think of God as a fill-in-the-blank." Well, newsflash, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think about God. What matters is the revelation of God from His Word. Anything outside of that is at best fruitless speculation and at worst abject blasphemy. I can guarantee you that in the early church, when this event that we're going to look at today happened, they didn't sit around and pontificate on their conceptions of who God was. At the end of this day, they knew that their God was holy and righteous and powerful. They knew that He deserved worship and honor and respect and fear. So I pray today that our text will not just be the retelling of a familiar story. You'll know this story well. But I pray that we'll tremble a little bit before it's done when we behold our God and we consider the seriousness of our sin. Let me open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time already where we've been able to worship. We've been able to sit under your scripture and the truth that it gives. Lord, magnify yourself here this morning. Teach us something about ourselves, about our church, and most importantly, about you and your perfect nature. We give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our outline for today. We're going to cover a decent-sized chunk of scripture, but the first thing is verses 32 through 35 of chapter 4, kind of a state of the church address. What's going on in the church? And it'll sound very familiar because a lot of what we'll read today we read in chapter 2. Then we get an example, a positive example of that embodies this spirit of the church in Barnabas in verses 36 and 37. And then we're going to get the negative example in chapter 5. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. But let's start with our first couple verses, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So the beginning of that is identical to chapter 2, verses 43 and 44, only in reverse. What's Luke doing here? He's telling us something about the unity of the church at this time in history. When they prayed together, they were of one heart and soul. Homothumadon is the Greek word. Luke gave us this term earlier when he described the church as it waited for Pentecost, three times in chapter 1 and chapter 2. What he seems to be saying here is that they prayed collectively. Not so much that they were all praying at the same time, but that the content of the prayer was in agreement. That they were all centered on what they needed to be centered on, the suitability and the content of the prayers. They were of one heart and soul. Their lives were basically consumed with one thing, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they did was in order to glorify Him. You'll remember the prayer in the previous chapter was not to remove the persecution, but to give them opportunities to preach the name of Christ. This is the local church on display, and we have four characteristics there. A unity of heart and soul, having everything in common, the testimony of the apostles, and the grace of God. The Greek there literally reads, everything was in common with them. In other words, they were freely sharing goods with one another. Now, we talked about this back in chapter 2, and we dismissed that communist idea that's often imposed on the scripture here. But this unity that we have, it really embodied some of the Greek ideals of friendship. Aristotle is reputed to have defined a friend as one soul dwelling in two bodies. And so the way Luke phrases this would have excited his Gentile readers because they would have understood this terminology. They were of one mind because they shared freely with one another. They were common in soul, they were common in means. And the main business of the community was, of course, the witness for Christ. And this the apostles continued to do with great power in verse 33, dunamis in the Greek. This power is the continuing performance of miracles that they prayed for in the previous section. And it's a further testimony to God's answering that prayer. And much grace was upon them all. Could you use a little bit of God's grace? They needed it in that day, a blessing on their lives and on their witness. Verses 34 and 35 give us a little more clarity here on what they were doing. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Once again, not an early form of communism or socialism. Private ownership continues. How do we know that? Well, they're selling their own property, for one. Two, churches met in each other's homes throughout the book of Acts. Clement of Alexandria said, if no one had anything, what room would be left among men for giving? People have houses where the church is meeting. There's still private ownership going on here. Also, there's no equitable distribution of money or goods. Participation is entirely voluntary. And by the way, let's not pretend that this isn't in the text as well. When they sold their property, guess who they would have sold it to? The highest bidder. The free market was alive and well here. So there are no worries that there's some great social shift going on in what the government is supposed to do. It's actually a biblical ideal, and I think I mentioned this in chapter 2 as well. But Deuteronomy 15:4 said of Israel, this was the commandment to them, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. This, what we see in Acts, is what they're trying to do to achieve this Deuteronomy 15 ideal. Those who had lands or houses would sell them. They would bring the proceeds, they would give them to the apostles, and then the proceeds would be distributed to the needy people in the church. What are the reasons for need? Why are they having to do this in Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's an interesting social mix at this point in time. Believe it or not, it was not a wealthy city. Now, if you were in the temple and you were a Sadducee, you probably did pretty well. But in general, Jerusalem was not a wealthy city. A lot of famines in Jerusalem, a lot of shortages. If you were here for the Bible Institute this week, Dr. Bookman talked about this. Remember how dependent they were on the rains, and if the rains didn't come, well, they are in a place where if the rains don't come, there are no crops. And so that happened often with the disobedience in the land. Second of all, how many of these apostles are Galilean fishermen? Well, they're in Jerusalem, and there ain't no fish in Jerusalem. There's no water to go fishing in, so what they do for a living doesn't fit in Jerusalem. Also, there were a lot of older folks and widows that populated Jerusalem because they would return to this city if they lost a husband. Persecution might have been in play here, that Christians were having trouble finding employment within the city. So there are many issues that might have created needs within the church. It's entirely possible that all they had were one another. They had to depend on each other in the church. So we can learn and apply principles from this text, and we certainly should. But honestly, it's more descriptive than prescriptive. It's giving us a window into the early church. This is how they did church in the early years. And the result was a really powerful testimony in the community. Despite all those obstacles, there was not a needy person among them. But the principle should be alive and well in our current churches. We should be doing some of this generosity and serving one another. We know this because it comes up in the epistles, 1 John 3:17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And of course, that might bring to mind another letter in the New Testament. Remember in the letter James writes, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Of course, he goes on in the next verse and says, what use is faith if it is dead without works? Galatians 6:10 says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we see this, and I'm not saying we all sell our real estate and you dump it at the altar, okay? But what we have here is a picture of generosity and care that is founded in the love of Christ and for the love of the brethren in the church. The principle is alive and well. Of course, Lord Jones says this about our disavowing that communist theory. He says, communism imposes an equality. In the early church, there was a voluntary equality and a rejoicing in that. Nothing was done in a spirit of fear because the secret police were watching and you had no choice. It was the exact opposite of some imposed system. But let's not get so caught up in what this passage is not teaching that we miss the forest for the trees. The point here is that these Christians loved each other, and they loved each other deeply. They had a common concern for each other's welfare, and not just spiritually, but also physically and materially. By the way, I think there are two aspects of achieving this in a modern church. One, the church has within the budget benevolence funds for needs when they arise. And number two, and I think so much more organic, the church family does what the church family does. They see a need and they act. If you can fill a need, you fill a need. And I know needs get met all the time in this body. And it's because we love each other. So church, never lose sight of those opportunities for ministry. We need to have open hearts and minds and eyes and ears so that we can do that. This is not about transfer of ownership. It's not about control of production of income. There's no requirement to surrender one's property to the community. But this is how they used to do it in the early church. They would sell their property and they would bring it to the apostles as needs arose. What about this phrase, they laid it at the apostles' feet? Because that's a little strange. Right? When you guys give your offering, you don't come and lay it at the elders' feet. Okay? That would be a little bit awkward for all of us. That's not what we do. But what it does is it displays a clear leadership structure in the early church. So the parallel is they had apostles, we have elders in terms of a leadership structure. We'll see this continue to develop in chapter 6 as we see deacons being called. But it has everything to do with submission. My mic is spinning on my ear here. Okay? At this point, the 12 were the representatives appointed by Christ himself to lead the church. The submission was not to them, but to Christ. And the apostles knew that. Hey, there was no illusion here that they were running the church. They were serving their Lord. And to lay one's gift at their feet was to offer it to Christ, not to the apostles. The apostles certainly didn't consider this an enviable role. We're going to see that in chapter 6. They're going, we need to delegate. We need to find faithful men that can do this kind of service. We need deacons that can do this. And again, we'll talk about that when we get to the next chapter. They're all too happy to turn over responsibility to faithful men. We'll see that in chapter 6. So it's not, hey, the apostles, they're the ones that handle the money. They may have been handling the money, but it wasn't because they wanted power. It was because they wanted to serve the body through the love of Christ. And what we find in the last couple verses of the chapter is Exhibit A. The prime example of generosity in this early church was this man. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we have this man, Barnabas. Now, when you look for pictures of it, it's all Catholic iconography, so I apologize for that, okay? But maybe he looked like that, maybe he looked nothing like that, but there he is. Luke had a way of taking characters who played a major role in the book and introducing them early, but kind of only briefly in passing. Luke does this often. And here we have it with Barnabas. We won't spend a lot of time talking about Barnabas because we're going to see Barnabas in future chapters. And then we'll see this play out because Barnabas is so active in this book. But his name was Joseph. He's a Levite from Cyprus. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's nothing else is ever made of the fact that he was a Levite. It doesn't mean he served in the temple because by this time in history, the Levites weren't doing that exclusively like they should have been from the Old Testament. It wasn't compulsory. Does he live in Cyprus? Was he just born in Cyprus? We don't really know all that. His family may have moved to Jerusalem when he was young. He's a native of Cyprus, but he lives in Jerusalem because he sells some land and he knows these men in Jerusalem, so he's probably living in the area. But it's interesting because in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas leave on their first missionary journey, do you remember the first place that they go? It's Cyprus. So perhaps Barnabas has some connections there. The big thing here is he's given the nickname Barnabas by the apostles. This is pretty significant because not everybody gets a nickname. But Barnabas does, and it's called Son of Encouragement. Now, we could go down a Levitical rabbit trail or a linguistic rabbit trail here and say we don't really know how they got Son of Encouragement out of Barnabas because it doesn't really match in terms of the language, but that's what they called him. I mean, we've seen this before. Remember, Jesus gives Simon the name Peter, which means rock, and he gives him that nickname. So the fact that the apostles are giving him a nickname is probably a big deal. It shows him how intimate he was in the church. So all those word etymologies aside, the important thing is how well the name fits the picture of Barnabas in Acts. He was the encourager, the advocate, the paraclete, which is often what the Holy Spirit is called. He's the one that does this in the book of Acts so often. 11:24 sums up the Son of Encouragement. It says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He's going to play an integral role in this book. When the Christians in Jerusalem shy away from Paul, for good reason, by the way, they know what he used to do. It's Barnabas that intercedes and introduces him to him. We'll see that in chapter 9. When Paul refuses to take Mark on the second missionary journey, it's Barnabas that takes up for Mark. When the Christians of Jerusalem become concerned over what's going on up in Antioch and their witness to Gentiles, Barnabas again steps in, and he's an intercessor, and he encourages them in that way. So Barnabas is a positive example. A man with pure heart sells his land, brings it to the apostles because he loves Christ and he loves his church. But the main part of today is, unfortunately, the negative example. And chapter 5 gives us the familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. Before we get into the text, I want to point out that I think this account really affirms Luke's honesty as a historian. I mean, really, why mention this episode? Why include this in your account? If Luke just ended after chapter 4, what would our picture have been in the church? Positive, awesome, kumbaya around the campfire, right? They might even be sinless. I don't know. Everything is fantastic in the church if we end after chapter 4. But the outpouring of the Spirit on the New Testament church did not relieve it of difficulty and tension. They were still sinful human beings trying to interact with one another. Apparently, this church was still made up of sinners, much like ours. John Stott said it was not all romance and righteousness. Barnabas was our positive example. Now Luke presents Ananias and Sapphira as a sharp contrast. And there's a lot of questions that come up when we look at this passage. And most importantly for us, we go, why is the judgment so harsh? Seems like this is a really severe judgment for what happened. Another question is, were Ananias and Sapphira believers or were they false converts? But before we get to some of those issues, there are main points of this section that I think we need to understand, and I have three for you. One, sin is serious. How serious? Well, it was for sin that Jesus died. That's how serious it was. And without that atonement, sin would continue to bring us death. Reconciliation with God would be impossible. James describes sin like this in chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That was our state. That was our fate. That's how serious sin is, and that's what God wants us to see in this passage. Number two, Satan is still dangerous. Notice in this passage when we get there, no demons are dispatched for this job. Satan does it personally. Must be important. He attacks the bride of Christ himself. Now, he can't take your salvation, and he has no claim on you, but don't doubt the fact that he wishes to do you harm and the church harm by introducing mistrust, hypocrisy, cynicism into the body of Christ. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Sin is serious, Satan is dangerous, and God is holy. Those are the three big lessons I want you to see from this passage. God's judgment in this passage reveals his holiness and his hatred of sin. In the infancy of the church, the Lord made it clear that he would not be mocked. And let's be honest, we are prone to fall into similar traps. Like what? Well, we say we believe in God's omniscience. We say we believe in God's omnipresence. And yet behind closed doors, we convince ourselves that no one will know about this sin. No one will ever find out about this. No one will know about that. We contradict ourselves when we do such fallacious things. And then to make it worse, we presume upon God's grace. He'll let it slide. He's a gracious God after all. But this case shows us that the opportunity to repent is not always provided. Sometimes judgment arrives quickly, and sometimes it arrives rather permanently, at least in terms of this life. God's holiness is at stake, and he will not tolerate, especially those called by his name, sullying his name. By the way, the fact that this type of episode doesn't happen all the time is evidence of a long-suffering and gracious God. Verse 1 says, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Let's start with that basic statement. Like Barnabas, Ananias had sold a piece of land. And also like Barnabas, he pledged the full proceeds to the church. Why does he do this? We try to get in play amateur psychologist here. Is it envy of Barnabas? Do they see the positive that Barnabas gets and they want some of that too? Is it selfishness that takes hold after the fact? All right, we're going to do this, and then they see the pile of money and they go, ah, it's a lot of money. We could do some things with this. Is it all a show from the beginning? Is it an attempt to indulge their own ego? John Stott puts it simply. He says they wanted the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. But whatever their reasoning, the result we'll see is judgment. You want to hear the irony of this whole thing? Ananias or Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Verse 2 says, and he kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. He does the same action that Barnabas did. He lays money at the apostles' feet. However, Luke gives us a qualifying statement. He kept back some of the price for himself. That word kept back is a Greek verb, nosphizo. It means to pilfer or to embezzle. It doesn't happen often in the New Testament. It's used twice here, once in 1 Timothy 2 talking about slaves who are not to steal from their masters. But at this point, that letter hasn't been written yet. And so when it says pilfer and embezzle, what does that tell us? Simply put, you don't embezzle your own money. You don't pilfer your own money. This money belongs to someone else. And he embezzled it. He pilfered it for himself. So the proceeds from this sale belonged to the church. He stole from the church. That's the implication of the word. And so it's used in the Septuagint, though, one other time. And that would be the text that his readers would be familiar with. And that, I think, is where he's pointing us. And it pops up in Joshua chapter 7. Interesting that it pops up in Joshua chapter 7. Verse 1 of Joshua 7. And Joshua 7, you'll remember this, after the fall of Jericho, and Jericho was placed under the ban that all things were to be destroyed, and a man named Achan stole from Jericho. He stole what was to be set apart to God at Jericho. And of course, the Israelites go to Ai, and they are defeated, and Joshua comes back and says, Lord, what's going on here? Why, I thought you were giving us this land, and we go and we're soundly defeated by a much smaller force than was at Jericho. And the Lord says, there's something wrong in the state of Denmark, right? There's something in your camp. You need to find someone who broke the rules at Jericho. He embezzled from what was sacred. And now, Ananias and Sapphira have effectively done the same thing. What happened to Achan? He was executed and he was purged from the camp. And everything that had Achan's smell on it was purged from the camp. The parallel here is awful striking to that story. F.F. Bruce says, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And what does Peter do? He confronts him strongly and immediately. In verse 3, he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, how Peter knows the sum was incomplete isn't mentioned here. But considering how much the Spirit has been at work in these chapters, it's safe to say this insight came from God one way or another. If it wasn't revelation, perhaps this is just the Spirit leading Peter into knowledge and wisdom. Just like Jesus did when he was on the earth, Peter could spot a liar when he saw one or when he heard one. Remember also that in 432, the church was of one heart soul, maybe so much so that someone off mission stuck out like a sore thumb. They could tell that there was something different about this offering. Another Old Testament parallel, in 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general who's afflicted with leprosy, who comes to Israel to be healed in search of Elisha, and Elisha sends him down to the Jordan to dip himself 7 times, and he is miraculously healed. You may also remember that in that story, Naaman attempts to pay Elisha for the healing, and of course Elisha refuses and says, I won't accept any payment for that because it's the Lord's. But if you keep reading that story, perhaps you remember the account of Elisha's servant Gehazi, who pursues Naaman down the road and concocts a story of, hey, there's some new prophets in town. They could use some nice clothes. They could use a little bit of money. And, of course, Naaman freely gives him the goods. And then we see this in 2 Kings chapter 5. But he went in and stood before his master. Gehazi stands before Elisha. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. As he sweats and shuffles his feet. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Immediate judgment. Immediate judgment. Now we see other liars in the Old Testament. There's not that immediate judgment. But sometimes the judgment comes quickly. Sometimes repentance is not on the table. Elisha knew Gehazi was lying. Peter knew Ananias was lying. And the 8th commandment is rather explicit that lying is against the rules, especially in God's covenant community. In Revelation 21:8, it says that liars will have their part, or their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Kind of a big deal, isn't it? What was Ananias thinking? Well, I think Ananias does what we often try to do, have one foot in the covenant community of God and one foot in the world. I think James would call Ananias a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And church, that's the challenge for us this morning. The Bible doesn't allow for a part-time, fence-straddling, opportunistic approach to the Christian life. And let's be honest, we're bombarded with distractions and temptations more today than ever before. We must be all in on Jesus, and we must be all in on his church. Let me just say something to the young people in the room. You are bombarded on a daily basis by things that we, your parents and grandparents, really couldn't imagine going through the same thing. So young people, let me tell you, this world is full of vanity. It's full of empty promises, but It will not satisfy. Don't be taken in by them. And parents, grandparents, we have to hold the line. We have to live out godly lives by the power of the Holy Spirit as an example for those who come after us. If church history teaches you anything, it doesn't take more than one generation for a group to fall into apostasy. We have to be different. We are a community of believers who go to church. We serve at the church. We read our Bibles. We pray. We love one another. We don't just give lip service to God, but we live out our faith in a fallen world. Not perfectly, mind you. Don't let the lies of Satan discourage you when you fall short. But we live authentically. We live biblically. We pursue God. We pursue His Word. And we do it to His glory alone. And the fact is, what we see in this passage is that dishonesty has no place in the church. We cannot be characterized as liars. It's been said that falsehood ruins fellowship. Thomas Manton, an English Puritan, said, "Divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world." So in light of this story, we should be meticulously transparent and terribly honest in all of our dealings, lest we tarnish our testimony and, more importantly, the name of Christ. How about maybe Paul had Ananias in mind when he wrote this verse in Timothy? "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." How often is greed addressed in Scripture? The temptations of money ensnared Judas. The rich young man of Luke 18. The rich fool of Luke 12. And that same quest for material goods trapped Ananias and Sapphira. Not only was it their undoing, but it also threatened the church. And that's why God must act here. Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Lie there is a Greek word, is pseudomai. It means to speak deliberate falsehoods. It means to lie. Ananias falsified the Spirit. He belied the Spirit. He denied the Spirit. So when it says Satan filled Ananias' heart, does this mean that Ananias was not a believer? Well, Bruce says it's idle to ask if Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers or not. Certainly, they did not behave as if they were, but we cannot be sure that they were not unless we are prepared to say that no one who is guilty of an act of deliberate deceit can be a true Christian. The fact is, we are capable of lying. We are capable of those things, even as believers. He says it's idle. Let me ask the question. Is he a believer? I think he is. I think he is. Now, that's not a dogmatic thing. It's not something we build any doctrine on, but I think he is, and I'll tell you why. I think the fact that Ananias had access to the Spirit to lie to him in the first place says that he may have been a believer. Ephesians 4:20 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says we can quench the Spirit. I think that's what Ananias is doing to a much higher degree here. I think the contrast goes back to chapter 4, verse 31. Believers were filled with the Spirit for boldness and through prayer. Instead, Ananias was filled with satanic influence. He's filling himself with the wrong fuel, right? He's putting diesel fuel in a gas engine. It's not working well. It's going to break down when that happens. Ephesians 5:18 gives us a similar perspective when Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." One other note before I move past this verse. This is not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 12. That's often kind of connected. The sin in view there is attributing the miracles of the Spirit to Satan, which is not what's happening here. This is a different situation. But a similar church issue comes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which believers are blaspheming the Spirit, not in the same way Jesus talks about. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. You'll remember the topic is the Lord's Supper. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." In other words, several have died because you have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So the ones that have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily and died, I think the implication of this passage, are believers. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. Only believers take the Lord's Supper. And in this passage, he speaks of the body at Corinth, and we in that passage as believers who are judged and disciplined by the Lord. The judgment and discipline at Corinth were that some fell asleep because they took it unworthily. We're contrasted with the world. And I think the point here we need to see is that believers are not exempt from earthly judgment. We don't have to tie this to salvation, but believers are not exempt from judgment on this earth. A passage that many often try to tie to this is Luke 22:3. Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And of course, Judas betrays Christ. They say that Satan filled Ananias just as he did Judas before betraying Christ. I'm going to push back on that a little bit because I don't think it's the same thing. The word enter in Luke 22:3 is isurkamai. It's used abundantly in the Gospels to talk about demon possession, that demons entered into the man. It's also just if I enter into a room, it's the same thing. But it's entered, it usually ties to demon possession. That's not the word he uses in Acts. And Luke wrote both passages, didn't he? And that word entered is used 84 times in Luke and Acts. If he wanted to use the same word to parallel this, he could have. He uses the filled word instead. I think the parallel here goes back a little further. Ananias is the Achan of the New Testament, but I think the situation we're going back to goes back a little further. And I think it's Genesis chapter 3. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." At creation, Satan was there in his attempts to thwart the will of God. And at the beginning of the church, guess what? The old serpent tries to do the same thing. Perhaps Satan's lie to Ananias was, "This is your money. You deserve a cut. You made this money. Why are you giving it to the church?" Or maybe it was, "Nah, no one will ever know. You keep a little for yourself." Or maybe it was, "You could really use that money for other things." Just as he had done in the garden, Satan had touched on a weak spot within the church at its very beginning. And he whispered, as he so often does, "Has God really said? Do you really have to give it all to him?" Verse 4 says, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Peter reminds Ananias, "No one held a gun to your head to sell this property." That's a little anachronistic. How about a knife to his throat? "Nobody said you had to give the proceeds to the church. You've been placed under no compulsion. You didn't have to sell the land. And if you did, you could have kept all the profits. That's your right. There would have been nothing wrong with that kind of sale and transaction. The sin is not failing to give the full price." This is not a text about tithing. Okay, that's not what this is about. It's not about the amount of money that was given. The sin is the hypocrisy and the deceit. That's what we have to see here. Once the pledge was made, once the proceeds had been dedicated to the Lord's service, everything changed. The rules change at that point because now that money has been pledged to God. Now he had lied to God. This is what God says to condemn those unfaithful Israelites in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings." Ananias is guilty of that here. And by the way, this passage tells us, interestingly enough, that the Spirit is God. We've got some Trinity going on here. One of the three persons. In verse 3, he lies to the Spirit. And in verse 4, he lies to God. Same lie, same God. The Spirit is God. And that's another vital point to this lie, isn't it? Remember David in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba. "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Peter insists, and David insists, and the Bible insists that all sin is sin against God. We cannot sin without offending God, who is perfectly holy and righteous. He's always justified to condemn and judge sin. And by the way, if we viewed our sin more biblically, perhaps we would be crushed by it a little more often. If we really acknowledge that the wages of sin is death, I think we might wage war a little more aggressively against our sin. What's the judgment? Verse 5. "And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. The Greek word exsuko, breathed his last, occurs in the New Testament where God strikes one in judgment. It appears here, it appears in verse 10 with Sapphira, and it appears in Acts 12:23 when Herod Agrippa is struck by God for his pride. It also occurs in the Septuagint in Judges 4:21 when Sisera gets the nail through his head in Jael's tent. So how did Ananias die? Well, the text doesn't tell us specifically. It certainly wasn't fire from heaven, but because he's still there to be picked up and carried out and buried. But I think we can safely say that the Lord ended his life rather instantaneously. This is not without precedent in Scripture. In Numbers 10, Nadab and Abihu are consumed when they offer strange fire at the altar. In 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah is struck dead when he puts his hand on the ark, however unintentional that was. And one that strikes pretty close to home to me. In 2 Kings 2, 42 young men are attacked by bears when they mock Elisha's baldness. Justice was served, my friends. And by the way, the Hebrew doesn't indicate that the bears killed the lads. It says they just got torn up. So I think that was a teachable moment for those teenagers. And I think they survived the encounter. Barely. Yeah. I spent way too much time on that this week. Additionally, in the rabbinic tradition, there was a category of death that they talked about known as at the hands of heaven. Someone could die at the hands of heaven. And they characterized this as unique offenses which might not have been covered by specific laws and punishments, but were seen as divine retribution. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira fall into this category. I think from Scripture, 1 John 5:16 talks about a sin unto death. Well, here we have an example of that. By the way, the rabbis also taught that if you died that way, it didn't necessarily take away your salvation. So interesting, there might be a connection there. But notice the result. Great fear came over all who heard it. They knew divine judgment had taken place, and that's why God did it. That's the purpose here. More on this when we get to the final verse in verse 11. The burial is a little unusual because it happens so quickly. They wrap up the body, they bury him, and they're back in less than 3 hours. But when we say burial, don't think digging a hole. They're going to find a tomb, and they're putting him in a tomb. Burials that were this hasty were only conducted under a few circumstances. Criminals, as in after an execution, suicide, and then judgments from God. One commentator put it this way: when a man had been struck down by the hand of heaven, his corpse must surely be consigned rapidly and silently to the grave. No one should mourn him. The suicide, the rebel against society, the excommunicate, the apostate, and the criminal condemned to death by the Jewish court would be buried in haste and without ceremony. And no one might or need observe the usual lengthy and troublesome rituals of mourning for him. Verse 7 says, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Remember verse 2, Ananias kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. The term there is sunorao. It means to see completely or to collude. She's in on this. They did this together. So 3 hours later, she shows up, obviously unaware of her husband's premature death. He's literally just been placed in the tomb. She doesn't even know it yet. Is she looking for him? How many witnessed this conversation? This is interesting because it seems that this happens between just Peter and Sapphira. Luke's not overly concerned with all those details, though. He just gets to the point. Again, Peter's the only one mentioned in the exchange, and perhaps this is a private conversation, which if that is the case, I think shows her pride even more. It's one thing for Ananias to maintain the lie in a public setting. Right? There's a lot of witnesses there. He doesn't want to look bad in front of everybody. She maintains a lie to Peter in private. Wouldn't she suspect that they had been found out based on the environment here? But like Eve, long before her, she makes excuses when she was complicit in the sin. And then because of that, she's going to join Ananias in death, just as Eve joined Adam in death. Again, ironically, Sapphira means beautiful, as in the gemstone. But here she is described as anything but that. And here's Peter's response to her. Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Peter's strong, he's direct, no chance at misunderstanding this question. When it says such and such, there are two alternatives here. When he says such and such a price, if he says the lower price, if he says what they told him but is the lie, then she's continuing the lie. If he says, did you sell the land at the full price, and she says yes, then she's confessing to the sin. Either way, guilt is confirmed in this conversation. Notice in both of these confrontations, Peter simply confronts and identifies the sin. He's going to leave the judgment to God, which we'll see in the next verse. But knowing what he saw with Ananias, I think he's very confident about what's about to happen with Sapphira. Verse 9 says, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. She had joined with her husband in testing the Spirit of the Lord. This is the same word that's used to describe what the Israelites did to God in the wilderness in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 6. Interestingly, this time the expression was not of lying to the Spirit, as it was with Ananias, but of testing him. In other words, how far would the Lord go in his tolerance? Well, the answer in this case is not very far. She joins her husband in his embezzlement, and now she joins him in the grave. The irony here is, where were the donated funds placed when they were given to the church? They were laid at the apostles' feet. Where do Ananias and Sapphira fall? At the apostles' feet. So, were they believers who fell into a very great sin? Did God remove them to save the church from their influence and to save them from the hardening that perpetual sin can bring? Or were they hypocrites through and through? Whatever the answer, the hypocrisy of their actions betrayed a cancer that needed to be removed quickly in the church, lest it infect the rest of the church. Perhaps leaven would be a good example as well. The two burials that took place that day were something the church would never forget. We're still talking about it today. God hates hypocrisy. The death of Ananias and Sapphira was a lesson that God will not tolerate phony Christianity. And sooner or later, that comes to a terrible end. Finally, verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. By the way, it also seems that the church believed Ananias and Sapphira may have been believers because they were not exempt from fearing the Lord. In fact, I think it's rather compulsory. Same epitaph of verse 5. The result of the events was fear. That's not pointless repetition. Why did God do this? In our minds, severe judgment. One note on that before we move on. One commentator said, if the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira shock us, we ourselves may have fallen into their sin. We must be cognizant of the fact that there but for the grace of God go I. We are capable of what Ananias and Sapphira did. So why so serious here? Because this was the beginning of the church age. And God's covenant people were to be a holy body, a body indwelt by the Spirit of God. And this is the Lord clearly setting boundaries and expectations. He's providing the church a deterrent to sin and false witness. By the way, this is the first time Luke uses the word ecclesia in his book that describes the church so often in the New Testament. That's probably not an accident. It's the church who experiences this fear. Let's bring this into today. In today's church, where the holiness of God is not viewed as seriously as it should be, it's all too possible to be offended by this incident. A seeker-sensitive church doesn't preach Acts 5. Because we're embarrassed for God. We don't like this idea of God. Surely God doesn't kill people. Well, no, the divine bellhop in the sky that so many have created today doesn't. But a holy and righteous judge will and must judge sin in this life or the next. Why? Because he's holy. John Murray says it's the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there's reason to be afraid. Now, let's apply this to ourselves. A major piece of our view of and our approach to God must be colored by fear. Now, I know we don't talk about that in those terms very often. But we know that most often for the believer, fear manifests itself in awe and reverence. We are in awe of our God, and that's true. However, I think what this shows us is there should be a healthy fear of what God can do. And that has to characterize our lives. A healthy church is a church where reverent fear and purity exist together. Oswald Chambers said, the remarkable thing is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. And if we worship the Lord in reverence and fear, it will result in faith, hope, love, and wisdom, because we worship God as He is, not as we would like to imagine Him. But what about 1 John 4:8? What about "for God is love"? How do we reconcile that with what we see here? Well, the Bible says that He is. He is. And God is also to be loved, but He's also to be respected. And what appears too often as making ourselves feel good as children of God, we have to move away. It's too relaxed. It's too casual. We are the children of God by faith in Christ with all the rights and privileges of sons. But this assurance of our status as sons should not lead us into a disregard for His holiness and the commitment that we are to have. Our assurance is confirmed in the course of our obedience. And the line that separates assurance and presumption is rather thin. We're prone to cross it with ease. It's that speed limit sign. If you want to see the example, you've heard me use this before. When you're driving down the highway and you see a speed limit sign, you don't go, "I can only go 55. You say, "How much faster can I go than 55 and not get pulled over?" That's the way we view it. We're backwards. We see what we can get away with. And let's be honest, Hebrews 12 promises us that if we belong to Him, He'll discipline us. That comes with being a child of God, not out of spite, but out of great love for us. And by the way, if you understand that concept, it will help you trust Him. Spurgeon said, "The fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears before it." So let me ask you, does the God of Acts 5 strike fear into your hearts? It did for these early Christians. Don't you think that when they went to bed that night, they were trembling a little bit at what God had done? If they slept at all, they got up the next day with the determination that they weren't going to waste their life. The business of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is a serious one. John Calvin said of the early church, "Their reverence for God was never so complete that they could not benefit from being warned through His judgments." They paid attention. So in closing, I just want to show you 1 Peter 4:17. "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In other words, the Spirit's not to be taken lightly. Our negligence, grieving, and quenching of Him has consequences. And God always deals more severely with those who have greater privilege and responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So the church can only thrive as the people of God if it lives within the total trust of all its members. We trust God, but we need to trust each other. And now, why do we trust each other? Because we know we're followers of Christ and we keep our word. Handshake deals are in effect. Where there's that unity of trust, that oneness of heart and mind, heart, mind, soul, the church flourishes in the power of the Spirit. Where there's duplicity, where there's deceit, its witness falls apart. And a common refrain in Deuteronomy is, "So you shall purge the evil from yourselves." That's what's going on here in the church. Why do we purge evil from our midst? Not because we're some great moral arbiter, because we fear our Lord, who has spoken in His word and called His people to obedience and fear. And by the way, He doesn't leave us without necessary power. He gave us the Spirit to discern those things. So by the power of the Spirit, through the preaching of the word, stand in the truth of the gospel. We love the church. We view our God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, holy, righteous, sovereign, and perfect. And our response is always reverence, awe, fear, and worship. So church, may we always strive individually and collectively to elevate the name of our Lord and be worthy to be called the bride of Christ. And as that bride, this morning we have the privilege to approach the Lord's table. We have the privilege to commemorate the sacrifice that achieved our redemption. So let me transition a bit here as we come to the Lord's Supper. This morning we have the great joy of approaching God through one of the ordinances that He establishes for His people, the Lord's Supper. This is very simple. It's a symbolic meal where every Christian should come and meet with God in order to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. Listen to the invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Before we begin, a warning concerning the Lord's table. To those of you who are already Christians, especially if you are members here at PBC, the Bible teaches that this remembrance is open to all of you. It is open to all men and women who have repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But as I mentioned in the sermon, the Bible also clearly teaches that before eating and drinking, the believer must properly examine himself. We need self-inspection, and we need to inspect the table before us. Contemplate the body and blood of Christ, the bread, the cup. Remember his sacrifice. Rejoice in his provision. We'll do those things in a moment. So if you are a Christian or willing to participate in that kind of inspection, I invite you to meet Christ at his table this morning. If you have truly put your faith in the good news of the gospel, then this Lord's Supper table is for you. Now, there are also some people who should not eat and drink with us this morning. The primary reason is that they will be adding to their guilt before God. One of the key claims we make in this meal is that we belong to Christ, that our salvation depends on him alone, that he is our only hope, and that he is our own personal Savior. The meal symbolizes these things, so it would be disingenuous, if not something close to mockery of God, to eat and drink the symbols if there's no reality behind them. So those who know they are not a Christian, who are unsure of their conversion, who are children incapable of understanding the significance of the ordinance, or who claim to be Christians yet are walking in open rebellion against God, these people must not take the bread and cup when they are taken this morning, as to not eat and drink judgment on themselves. We do, however, want you to stay and watch, for there is much to learn here and many wonderful things to hear. And our prayer for you is that as you look and listen, God will open your heart to put your faith in Christ as your Savior too. Now, the Lord's Supper did not appear out of thin air. It has its roots in the first Passover meal when God spared the firstborn of Israel by killing the firstborn of the Egyptians in the 10th and final plague. The Hebrew firstborn were replaced by a sacrificed lamb. The Passover meal was to be commemoration of this salvation and of God delivering his people out of slavery. We read of that event in Exodus chapter 12. Jesus was in the midst of celebrating that same Passover supper when he transformed it into something new, the Lord's Supper, the commemoration of another lamb who was killed in the place of his people. This is the celebration of a greater salvation. Listen as I read from Matthew chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And 2,000 years later, we contemplate and celebrate the same sacrifice this morning. I would like to have a word of prayer and then the music will play and take a few moments to inspect yourselves, to inspect the elements before you, and to glorify our Lord. Let's pray. Father, grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to conceive all that you have done for us in Christ. Cleanse us of all our false ideas. Install truth where there was ignorance. Help us see clearly the sacrifice you made when you sent your Son to die on a cross for rebel sinners like us. Father, humble us as we think on our Savior. Make us remember Jesus, our Passover, this morning. Amen.